2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 17. This really is a portion of scripture that you don't really expect. And it really is a noble gesture. And not just a gesture on the part of David, but a heartfelt, what we call an elegy, which is a song of mourning for those who have departed. And so verse 17, after the death of Saul and Jonathan, says, then David chanted with this lament over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. For the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice, the daughters of the uncircumcised will exult. O mountains of Gilboa, let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life, and in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughter of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Let's pray. Lord, that which has been coming for some time and the life of David, the end of Saul's life. And he said it, that you would bring that about when it was the time for it to happen. And so we now observe that it has happened, and now David is showing a great character, a godly character, in the way he views the legacy. When he could, in righteousness, view it in another way and speak of Saul in another tone. But yeah, Lord, he's being very gracious and heartfelt in it. We pray we learn from it in our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Most people, I think, are shocked at David's reaction to the deaths of Saul. If not shocked, at least it's a curious thing. Saul was a wicked king. He didn't start off really the way he ended up, but he was a wicked king. When I think of Saul, and anybody thinks of Saul, they don't think of Saul as a righteous king. They think of Saul as a wicked king, a king that departed from the will of God, a king that went his own way, a king that magnified himself. He murdered the whole city of priests in his zeal to kill David, to punish any who would give harbor to David. He was consumed with hatred for David. The Lord rejected him and forsook him. An evil spirit from the Lord came upon him. He was tormented in his wickedness and departure from the Lord. And he didn't miss any opportunity. Whenever you heard that David was here or there, well, then that's where he would go, here or there, and try to catch him, to destroy him. He tried to make the prophecies and the anointing of David to be king null and void. He actually fought against God by not receiving the Lord's will, not following God's will. He was rejected over his sparing of Agag. He was rejected over his incomplete obedience. He was rejected on the basis of the fact that he offered an offering that was not proper for him to offer. He repeatedly violated the will of God, and he got to a very, very, very dark place. He tried to pin David to the wall with his spear several times. He really is a wasted man. And you would think with his death, it's, you know, ding dong, the witch is dead. Joy, dancing, gladness. David, when he had several opportunities to kill Saul himself, would not do it. He was encouraged to do it. It would have made perfect sense to do it because Saul was trying to kill him and was pursuing him and had made him an enemy. He wouldn't do it. And the reason he kept giving for not doing it was because Saul was the Lord's anointed. The Lord had anointed Saul as king. And therefore, the Lord would have to un-anoint him, basically, to remove him as king. And he wouldn't touch him, although Saul did not return the same consideration. Saul was not all bad, though. At the beginning, he won a great victory. Once he got over his shyness, he went really too far the other way. He was too unassuming, but then he was, you know, too all-consuming over the nation. The nation was warned of that through Samuel. This is the kind of king you'll have if you reject God and go for Saul. This is the kind of king you're going to get, and that's the kind of king they got. So they really asked for what they ended up getting. But one thing that Saul did, which is very noble, is he was fearless and faithful in the defense of Israel. As king, it was his place to respond to the invaders, the Philistines generally, who would try to attack the nation and take from it lives and property. He even left his pursuit of David when he was very close to catching David because he heard that the Philistines had raided the land. He turned right around and went after them. In spite of his wrong-headed thinking regarding David, when duty called, Saul responded and he went after and won many victories for Israel over the years of his reign. When Saul was slain, there was a man who figured the natural way, that nobody would be mourning Saul. They would be happy, jolly. And so what we find in the Amalekite that came, which we saw in chapter 1, was that this Amalekite approached the situation like David would be glad if someone killed Saul in mercy. And so this is the way he explained it to David. I was happening upon Mount Gilboa and saw Saul, and Saul asked me himself, please kill me because I can't survive anymore, and they'll come and make sport of me. And so he says he killed him. Of course, he didn't. Saul fell on his sword along with his armor bearer. And David shocked this Amalekite by not responding the way natural men do. David didn't say, great, I'm glad he's dead, and let me give you a couple of $100 for having a part in it. He had the Amalekite killed. And he did not reward him. many world leaders in times of sorrow put on a show. They pretend to mourn. They feign respect for the fallen, those who have died. They act compassionate. They put on an outward form of sorrow. They want people to see them as mourning and sad, and yet they're faking it. They're seeking some advantage for themselves. They want people to see them like David was, but they're not really that way. And so the things they say, very glowing things. Oh, this man was great. Fought him all the days of their life. But once they died, oh, it's just so many good things to say about them. Most striking thing about this elegy from David is that he means it. If you read over these few verses of this song in mourning over the death of Saul and Jonathan, one thing that strikes you very clearly is that David meant this. He wasn't pretending. He wasn't putting on an outward form. His heart hurt when he tore his clothes in mourning, and those around, they meant it. It's understandable that he would mourn Jonathan, because Jonathan was a very close friend to him. But he does it for Saul as well. He feels this deeply. There's no fake here. There's no, what am I expected to do? How am I expected to look? What would make me look the best in the eyes of the people? He doesn't have any of that. He reacts the way you react when you're in mourning. And they didn't eat for the remainder of the day. They were in mourning. And then wrote a song about it. Now there's a variance in Scripture in our response to the death of the wicked. And sometimes the verses are about the wicked without death. And so it may be a little bit confusing. Solomon declared in Proverbs 11, verse 10, when the wicked perish, there's joyful shouting. Well, Saul perished, if there was not joyful shouting, not in the camp of David. But the wicked dead, especially those outside of the nation, Solomon's referring to people who bring only sorrow and pain to people. When they die, that's like having a thorn in your hand and it gets pulled out and finally you get relief from the pain and there's joy. That's a very natural, expected thing. When Israel got on the other side of the Red Sea and the Red Sea closed in on Egypt, they sang. They sang a song of rejoicing, praise to the Lord. Because wicked rulers are recognized as a blight upon the nation. You get a wicked man in power, has no fear of God, no true compassion and love for people, and pursues only his own agenda. It's a terrible curse upon any nation that has such a leader. And so, Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, people groan, because they have such an influence on the lives of others. And by their policies, by their actions, people are harmed. And all you ever want is for that person to be gone. If they're gone, the most natural thing in the world would be to rejoice that they're no longer in power. Proverbs 28:15, like a roaring lion, a rushing bear, is a wicked ruler over a poor people. That's a natural reaction. Saul was a wicked ruler. He was not all wicked. As I said, he had his commendable points. Proverbs 24:17 adversely says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. Now, that's not a wicked man who dies, or an enemy who dies, because he's still in play. The Lord will turn his anger away from him. But there's a different attitude. And I think David maintained that with Saul. He did not rejoice in the decline of Saul. And he was not glad when he stumbled. So while they live, the wicked are viewed somewhat with more kindness, although not with a lot of appreciation for their wickedness. The Lord is kind to the wicked. And actually, if you think about it, the only people the Lord saves are those who are his enemies. The Lord never saves his friends I'm talking about for salvation. Because a person that's unsaved is an enemy of God, alienated, who thinks in ways that are opposed to God. And so the Lord, when he saves wicked enemies. That's the grace of God. So we have that sense in Scripture that we're to have the same attitude that God has in enduring the wicked, not taking our own vengeance, not wishing for their demise. So in a very core way, our duty toward the wicked is to be like God, who seeks the good even of the wicked. If I was the Lord, I would just do good things to my friends, I think. I mean, if being the Lord was the way I think, it would pain me to give a bunch of money to somebody that's way, way off base with the Lord, and reward them with good things. But the Lord does that. We're not just to love those who love us. I read on Sunday the Sermon on the Mount. And what we saw there, really, it's against what is the normal way. We're thinking, how do you get back at these people? Not how do you find a way to benefit them. Matthew 5, verse 44, Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the tax collectors? do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The key to that whole thing, as Jesus teaches, is that we're to be like God, and God is perfect, and God doing that is a perfect way to be. He's compassionate, even to the wicked. He's not threatened by the wicked. He endures the wicked, and some of them are saved. And so in life, the wicked, the hope is, and we're to pray for the leaders, you know, we're to pray for people who are in power that they might be saved. Sometimes we think of them and we think of them like, just take them from the earth. But we're to even pray that they be saved. So there's a certain compassion from the Lord and a certain tolerance and endurance from the Lord, long suffering for the wicked. And there is an odious pride that people have who act like when the wicked die that they're glad, and yet then they also are wicked and think of themselves to be better than others. So, I mean, there's several things going into this. The Lord is more pleased with repentance than with judgment. Remember with Jonah, Jonah wanted Nineveh to be judged. And so when he went preaching and they repented, it displeased him, because that was his fear all along, that they would repent and God would forgive them, delay the judgment. And that's what happened. And our mind is to be more the mind of Christ. Be humble in our assessment, reaction to the wicked. When they die, that puts them in another realm. But even here, David, in considering Saul, notes something I think we have to note, is that Saul was the way he was, and we're the way we are if we're different than Saul by the grace of God. And neither is worthy of either one. Of the good. Of course, Saul got was what he was destined to get because of his wickedness. But the only way we would not get that is by the grace of God. That's to be our attitude. And that's what David portrays here. And it really is a beautiful thing. Because of this elegy, this mourning, you'll note that it's got three parts. If you look back at the text, there's an introduction here to it, that he chanted with this lament, that's an elegy, over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the sons of Judah the song of the bow. Something that was called the Song of the Bow, because that was Jonathan's weapon of choice. The thing was, he said, he's writing this song, and he wants it to be taught to succeeding generations. A man as wicked as Saul, a man who was as persistently in pursuit of David as Saul, to have his name honored throughout the coming years is a very gracious and kind act on the part of David. And again, he's not putting up a show. He's actually wanting this to be carried forth in this way, and this song to be remembered. Well, the first part in the each of these stanzas of the song include this phrase, how have the mighty fallen? And The first stanza of it, then, is "Your beauty, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen?" As we saw in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, on the high places on Mount Gilboa, Saul and Jonathan were slain. And so he speaks of the mighty being slain on high places, which refers to Saul, Jonathan in particular. And he says it's such a terrible thing that he doesn't want it to be spread in Gath or in Ashkelon. Those are two of the cities of Philistia. Gath would be closer, I think, Ashkelon farther. So he's really saying, you know, don't let it be proclaimed near or far, or the Philistines will rejoice. But David says, you know, we're not the ones here to rejoice. We're not the ones to rejoice in Saul's death and Jonathan's death and the defeat of Israel. The Philistines would rejoice. We don't want that, so don't proclaim it there. So they don't rejoice in this, which is not a rejoiceable thing. O mountains of Gilboa, again, where the slain fell. Let not dew or rain be on you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shields of Saul. Shield of Saul, not anointed with oil. A shield not anointed with oil, would, made of leather, would dry out and become useless in time. A dried shield was a sign of misuse. And in this case, a shield that would never be used again by Saul, not anointed with oil. It had now passed its usefulness with Saul's death. And the mountains of Gilboa should mourn themselves. No dew nor rain, like a curse on the land because of this terrible thing that has occurred. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. The bow of Jonathan and the sword of Saul, the two weapons that decimated the enemies, and they were successful. He's saying they were successful warriors in their part. Saul's sword, Jonathan's bow, did not turn back from the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty. It's like food and drink. One was the food. One implement of warfare was the food, like the sword, and the other was the bow, like the drink, the blood. And the fact that the sword hit the fat. Saul and Jonathan, verse 23, beloved and pleasant in their life. And in their death, they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. That is an amazing thing. From a man who is understanding what it is to be a human being, who understands what it is to fight battles, who knows the danger of warfare. He knows what Saul and Jonathan did, the pleasant aspects of Saul. Now, Jonathan was a good man, a brave man, braver than his father. more noble than his father. But he notes here that they were not parted in their death, that Jonathan was faithful to Saul, even though Jonathan did not agree with Saul's turn of life. Jonathan was faithful to fight. Saul was faithful to fight. They fought together at the very end. And they were successful. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. They were mighty men, in other words, which is the phrase that starts off this stanza. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. David notes that Saul brought success and riches to Israel. What they had was by the labors of Saul, keeping the marauders at bay, stopping the incursion of the enemy into the land and taking all that they had, which was common during the times of the judges. Saul would exact revenge upon these, turn them back. So David is just noting the positive things. He could have said a lot of things about Saul, wicked scoundrel like he was. He didn't say any of that. He's very gracious. And noting in reality, not made up, but in reality, what Saul had done for the people of Israel. Not the perfect king by any stretch of the imagination. A very imperfect king. One who ends up in shame, really, over all his life. But his last days, he died in battle defending Israel. The second stanza then, verse 25 again, how have the mighty fallen in the midst of battle. And this one's about Jonathan, this stanza. Jonathan is slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. The relationship of Jonathan and David as friends was a different kind of love, obviously, than the love of women. It was so special to David that he marked it as even better than the love of women. It's not to demean either one. It's not to mix either one. It's just having a friend is a unique love and a closeness that he had with Jonathan that was unmatched in the world of romance. They're just different. And obviously from the other part, it's different from that perspective too. There's two different phases here of the pleasantries of love. And Jonathan was a great friend of David. And David mourns Jonathan. We see just little glimpses of it in the verses of 1 Samuel, how close they were, how their hearts were knit together. They were like your best friend, bestest of friends. They think alike. They have the same desires. They have the same ambitions. They have the same understandings. They agree on politics and all that. And it's a joyful thing. At Columbia Bible College, we had those two phases right there on campus. If you look across campus, the women are over there. And we didn't get to spend all our time over there. We spent all our time on the other side, and that was the world of men. And I made some great, great friendships over there. And I remember after being at Columbia Bible College for a little while, I was so homesick the first year that it was such a pleasant thing to fellowship with the men over there that it was just a different kind of thing. It wasn't romance. It was just friendship from the heart and like-mindedness. And we did things together and laughed together and discussed things together. And all that was great. Really something to be desired. Not so desirable that in the evening, men were on the phone calling over trying to get a date for dinner. But it's just two different loves. And he's rejoicing in the relationship that he had with Jonathan. And finally, the third stanza begins again, "How have the mighty fallen, and the weapons of war perished." Weapons of war, the bow and the sword of Saul and Jonathan. Jonathan's bow, Saul's sword. That's figure speech for that. Not the literal weapons themselves, but those who wielded the weapons. Mighty men had fallen. This is heartfelt, gracious mourning for these men. And it says something about the character of David. He wasn't petty. He did not see himself as separate from all other men. We all in the flesh, we all face the same things. And whatever he had from God's grace. One thing preachers do often, I'm afraid to say, at funerals is preach a person to heaven that's not saved. I believe that comes from wanting to be gracious. That's not bad if you just make sure you're gracious in truth. I'm not sure what's wrong with preachers. Some of them just need a good lecture, maybe. But the people that die, even the unsaved, are mourned. Fathers are mourned. They weren't great fathers. They weren't saved fathers, if that's the case. But they were still loved. And Saul benefited people of Israel. He bravely fought the Lord's battles. He gained many victories and was deserving of honor. And as the head of the nation of Israel, Saul's victories were the nation's victories. And Saul's defeat was the nation's defeat. And that's how David reacted to it. Saul had perished now. Jonathan was dead. And David, without any faking or insincerity, lays out before the Lord and before Israel a song he wants to be repeated to the generations that follow about what a service and what noble characters Saul and Jonathan were in their service to Israel. Jonathan's character was, of course, much more extensively good than his father's. But David notes that although he could say a lot of things about Saul's sinfulness, that is noted at his death in 1 Samuel 31. He doesn't say all that. He points out that sincerely, there were things that Saul did that the nation should be thankful for and should remember Saul for and not these other things that David himself is not dwelling upon, even though he was the recipient as a target of Saul's improper behavior. So that's an elegy that David wrote for at the death of Saul and Jonathan. And this puts to a close as to the direct dealings with Saul, although for a time, David will be dealing with some of the relatives of Saul. And we'll see, Lord willing, next time how that begins to take shape. Let's pray. Lord, it's really an astounding thing, your grace and your work in David. He's not a bitter man. He's not a petty man. A man who waited for your time for Saul to be taken. And when he was taken, he mourned. Sincerely and heartfelt mourning for a man who had benefited and given his life at the end for his nation. And that is worthy of honor. And we thank you, Lord, that we can see this example of how it's good to be in your sight. For Lord, you are this way, and we're to be perfect as you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.